1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is where we find ourselves today, verses 13 to 16. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're hearing of Paul's work among a church where his modus operandi, as we learn from the book of Acts, was to go into those Jewish synagogues and to build upon and to reorient these people from their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures and say how Christ has fulfilled these scriptures, how Christ is the promised Messiah, how Christ now is the one that they should believe upon. And Paul met all sorts of resistance at these churches that he went to, church after church, or synagogue after synagogue as he went there. And getting run out of town and having to go from place to place. And run out of town doesn't mean just, hey, we don't like you here, but like riots happened and there would be stonings and just horrible things. And so Paul worked hard, faithfully. And as we saw in the beginning of chapter 2, the way in which Paul ministered amongst the believers there in Thessalonica, he was bold. He was bold in how he proclaimed the word, but he was also tender and loving in the way he did that ministry. And three descriptions we saw last way in which he faithfully ministered and proclaimed the word of God as a herald who declares the word, as a mother who gently cares, and as a father who exhorts. And that exhortation culminated in verse 12 with, we exhorted each one, we encouraged you, we charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And that's the segue that I want us to take into verse 13. It's this call. It's the call of God. It's this call that is irresistible when the Holy Spirit works, changes the heart of stone, and gives you a heart of flesh to understand and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the call that Paul is so excited about, that they would walk in a manner worthy of this calling. Walk in a way that you honor the call that God has placed on your life. And always, 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 we got to be clear that it's not your walking, your doing, your performing for God that earns you a place into God's family, but it's rather because he's called you as his sons and daughters. He's adopted you into the family that incrementally, progressively, you start to take on a family likeness. That's an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, changing and transforming you. So follow along as I read now 1 Thessalonians 2, now verses 13 to 16, and I'll read verse 12 as a little bit of the context. For we exhorted each one of you, and we encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you, believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea. For you suffered the same things for your own countrymen, from your own countrymen that they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider your word, and as we consider how that call of the gospel is played out in the lives of the Thessalonians and in our lives, and the way in which we are heralds and we proclaim a gospel of grace to a world of resistance and a world that despises the truth, Lord. I pray for the supernatural work of your Spirit in our hearts and minds even tonight, that we would hear your word and that we would receive it, that we would accept it as what it is, and that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, this is what you do in us because you love us, because you want us to be more and more molded into the image of your Son. so that we would bring you more glory. We pray that you would do this even tonight in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've had the opportunity many years to go on a summer mission team experience with many of you. And one of my favorite things that we've had occasion to do is when we've been placed in accommodations where it's our responsibility to prepare breakfast. I know it sounds funny, but I love when we wake up in the morning, and if you get assigned breakfast duty, then your job is to get together all the ingredients, make food, and feed the team, right? And so often we have the occasion to have teenagers, young people, and when they go and they work out in the heat, or if they labor, when they come back the next morning, they're ready to fuel up. And so there's something about feeding hungry teenagers when you got the food that's just so satisfying. I'm working on the griddle. I'm like, what do you want in your omelet? I'll take everything. All right, and I'm pouring it all in and serving it up. Hey, what do you want? I'll take 4 pancakes. All right, well, we'll flip them out and give them. When people really are hungry and you have the opportunity to feed them, it can be really a fun experience. It's when you see on their faces the satisfaction of a good meal. Maybe you had that over Easter. Maybe your plates were full and you had a whole, we had our new house has an island in the middle of the kitchen in which all these different foods are laid out and people just feasting and enjoying. I think one of the ways in which Paul experiences so much joy, in fact, what he says is thanking God constantly for something, is the appetite that believers in Christ have to devour the Word of God, to just take it in, to just feed on the very Word of truth. This is the way Spurgeon described this passage. He says, so we have a people about us, thank God, that are looking out for the gospel. They're always willing to hear it if men will but preach it. And when they do get it, they mean business. And they feed upon the word with hearty appetite. How glad I am to feed men that will eat. It's a pleasure indeed. The spiritually hungry welcome heavenly food. They take it into themselves. They receive it in their bread. They receive it as bread in their soul that their soul craves after. Oh, what a mercy it is when sermons are preached which feed souls. And souls hear so as to feed thereon. It's a happy day when a full Christ and empty sinners meet. That's the joy of ministering the word. And I want us to think of this not just in the context of what happens on a Sunday morning and the preaching of the word, but every time the word goes forth, how should it go forth? How do we hope that it would be received? Because we see in this passage that God's word, when it's rightly received, really works. It changes lives. It transforms. So maybe it's in your parenting that you need to examine this exhortation a little bit. Maybe your grandparenting. Maybe it's in your instruction in Sunday school class. Maybe it's as you minister the word through just conversations over coffee, in counseling, informal or formal. I see and I get to experience when I stand up there and I look out and I see people hear the word preached and they're taking it in, and then I hear people describe afterwards what God's word is doing. I was at a men's conference yesterday teaching on anger, and just looking across these men's faces and seeing one in particular that I kind of honed in on that's just like this the whole time. I love it when I see this kind of head nodding and he's like, oh, yeah, and yes, and he's got his word open and he's looking. This is what kind of, you know, grows in when we teach the word, when we talk to our children and they're receptive to it. It just encourages us beyond measure. So first off, we need to hear, receive, accept, and see the word work. And that's kind of this progress. This is kind of the process that we see here in verse 13 and following. And this is what Paul says, and we also thank God constantly for this. Now, when you see "for this," it could be that he's referring back to the call, that God calls us to his kingdom and glory, or it could look forward for this, what he's describing. I could go either way with it, but I think it's more appropriately that what he's thanking God for is how they receive the word of God and how this process works out. So let's see it. How does this work out? The absolute highlight and I think pinnacle of joy for everyone who preaches, teaches, counsels, ministers, or even simply just reads the word to someone else is to see how when it's taken in. If I said to you, I am going to bring you a word from God, and I got to go into the closet here, and then I come back out. I just spoke to God, and this is what he says. You look sideways at me, but the fact that I say to you, this is the word of God to you, it strikes you differently as a believer. When you speak the same exact words to somebody who has not had a change of heart that is softened towards it, what do you get? They hear it. Okay, that's the first step. As what we can see and observe in other relationships that aren't like a preacher or a teacher, you can have a coach that players respect their wisdom. They trust his game plan. You can have performers, maybe a pianist who admires their teacher's skill, and they're going to submit themselves to that learning and training. Students can value a professor's learning, or patients can follow a physician's counsel because they trust their wisdom, their education, their knowledge. But when you trust somebody because of their wisdom, their knowledge, their experience, that's a different animal than when you trust somebody who's bringing to you not their words, but the word from God to you. It's supernatural. It's not just inspiring. It's inspired. It's breathed out by God. And when we receive it as it truly is, it transforms our reception of it. So let's break it down step by step. First, we thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God which you heard. Okay, so it starts with hearing, and then it goes to receiving. So the word of God must be heard, right? Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh, but how will they call on him who have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what they heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We got to be hearers of the word. We have to be an exposure to the word preached, the word read, the word in print. Just having it there so we can start this process. And Paul goes on to describe not only the Thessalonians' outward reception of the word or hearing, but then their inner reaction, and he uses two different words to describe this inner reaction. And there's a bit of a contrast between these two verbs. The first verb is translated received, and the second one is translated accepted. Two different words, but it helps to build this progression. The first word, receive, pictures an objective outward receiving. It looks to the content which is received. Intellectually understanding the message. I hear it through the ear, but I get what you're saying. Message received. Roger. But the next step is that translated a word as accept. And this picture, this word describes an approval or a welcoming. It's more than just a subjective it's more of a subjective reception, a favorable evaluation of that which is accepted. And it's also then appropriated or welcomed into their hearts. That's another variance of this word, to welcome this into their hearts. Open with accepting with open arms. And that's the next step of that. You know, sometimes when we work as a presbytery or as a session, we have a process in which you, and this might even be like Robert's Rules of Order, you have a way in which you receive a communication. You're not doing anything with it. You're just acknowledging receipt. And sometimes in official, like legal ways, I give receipt that I've received this thing. But that's just the first step. Accepting it is like, yeah, I take that in and I'm embracing it. I'm going to do something about that. And so this second word, accepting, is this deliberate, ready reception of what's offered, to take it into yourself as it's presented by another. It means to welcome as a teacher, a friend, a guest into one's house, is sometimes how this word is used. And I want you to think of how this is demonstrated as Paul talks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is bringing a message to the Corinthians, and what he says to them is, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, but I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, Paul, again, is making this distinction between words of men and the power of God. And there's something different that we need to comprehend as we embrace this message. So he goes on to say, in again, 1 Corinthians 2, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God has decreed before the ages for glory. None of the rulers of this age understand it, for if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Then he goes on to say, but these things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. And so this is key, that the Word of God must be revealed to us by the Spirit of God. You don't get it, you won't ever understand it, unless the Spirit of God is active. And so that's why he's so encouraged, Paul. That's why he's constantly giving thanks to God. When he sees somebody's life changing and the gospel working out in somebody's life, he knows that's got to be the Holy Spirit. Natural man doesn't do that. Paul goes on, for who knows the thoughts of except the spirit of the person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So again, when we hear the Word of God and we receive it and then accept it, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's not what human wisdom can do. Those liberal theologians who don't believe the gospel, who don't have then the Holy Spirit living in them, are able to parrot things and to say things and to speak things, but they're not accepted. They're not embraced. It doesn't have the ring of acceptance. So this is what Paul then finally says, for who is understand the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit of God indwelling us and giving us a mindset of Christ. Our hearts are resonating with the way that Christ has worked in our lives. The gospel is real. And we embrace this truth so that it works in our life. We hear it, we receive it, we accept it, and then it works. Again, the verse says, you receive the word of God, which you heard from us and accepted it, not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Two ways that we could see this and interpret the work. It's the word that works in our hearts to make us believe. But it's also because the word is at work in our hearts that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Both truths are true in Scripture, and we could trace those out and see how they're both realities. I want us to think here of how when we know the Word of God, knowing it isn't enough. We need to live it out. When I preached through the book of James and really wrestled with the demons believe and shudder, and you show me your faith, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And we had to be clear and make the distinction, your justification, your salvation isn't by works, but your salvation is going to work, and it's going to work itself out, usually in fits and starts, and not in this great progression or sweeping progression. And so, when we hear the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and he speaks to us what the kingdom of heaven looks like, this is the way Messiah's kingdom should be ordered and look like, and this is where they're blessed. This is where happiness comes from. And this is how we deal with worry, how we deal with anxiety, how we deal with fear, how we interpret these Pharisaical commands that have added to the law. Well, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And then as he gets to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and kind of the capstone illustration, Matthew 7:24, everyone who hears these words of mine and then does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Kind of hits home this week, right? With you see some of the imagery of the flooding going on downtown, cars that are trying to make it, you know, and they're stalled, and then, you know, pictures out in Belton of what happens to the siding on these houses and the roofs of these houses that are hit by storms. Storms are powerful. And Jesus' analogy here, Jesus' illustration here, should really resonate with us. If a wise man builds his house on a rock, the house stands. But then, verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine, does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Well, isn't that the distinction? The foolish man heard the word of God, just like the wise man. The problem was, his house fell down because he did not obey. He didn't do the words that he heard. He heard it, maybe he even received it, but he didn't accept it to the point of working it out in his life. What's the consequences of that? What will be the result of that? Your life, your experience in life, can suffer a crash. Under the same circumstances, another person in their house will stand firm. The difference is, are we just hearers of the word, but are we doers as well? And this is interesting because the response to Jesus and this whole Sermon on the Mount, this capstone illustration, is followed by, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. See, let's go back to how the Thessalonians received the word of God. This isn't just the word of men. This isn't just worldly wisdom. This isn't just a wise rabbi who's got a lot of experience telling us stuff. This is as it really is, with authority, the word of God. That's how we should receive the word. Our catechism says, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, and then what duty God requires of men. That's when we hear the word of God in all of its power and authority, that's how we are to live and shape our lives. Sinclair Ferguson says, only when and where the scriptures are believed as absolutely reliable will we hear the kind of preaching that God intends us to hear. It's not just that we do the work that the scriptures tell us to perform. It's that the exposition of the word does the work on us. It works in us. It transforms us. It shapes us to be more like Jesus. So although the Bible was written by different men at different times, they were carried along, as Peter said, by the Holy Spirit. And that's why John Calvin says in his Institutes that actually we should give the scriptures the same reverence we give to God, not because the scriptures are God, but because the scriptures are the mouth of God, the word of God. And as God's word that's full of God's promises, it directs us in God's will. And most of all, it shows us God's Son. It's given to us chiefly in order to make us more like Jesus. God's word, rightly received, really works. As I look at this phenomena and as I see it played out in my life, as I speak to people and give advice, and as you talk to people and just hear about their troubles, I mean, like John shared, there's people that are going through tough marriages and they're going through difficulties with parenting. They're going through things. You talk to them about them. If there's going to be anything that will truly change their lives, it's going to be God's word more than my word, my experience. So my goal as a counselor, as a preacher, as a friend, is to keep my words as closely in line with God's word and not just go out there and not look for the shiny new thing that somebody is peddling as this is the way to fix that thing, right? I want it to be as close to the word that God has actually inscripturated for us. And that's where the power is. So the authority is from God. The authority is in God's word. God's word, rightly received, really works in our lives. Secondly, the result of this is that we are to imitate Jesus and the prophets and their example of enduring suffering. Look at verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. This is interesting because here they are in Thessalonica, Asia Minor, and it's really across part of the Mediterranean Sea that he's describing. Yeah, these believers over here, you're imitating them. It's amazing how transcultural, how worldwide the life-changing power of the gospel really is. And how we share more in common with those believers in Moldova than we do the unbelievers across the street from us. They speak in our language, in the language of Scripture, of the gospel. They understand the concept as we understand them. And it gives us a solidarity with believers from all different tongues, tribes, and nations. And Paul is encouraging them. You're imitating just like the churches over there in Judea. For you suffer the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. So in Judea, there's persecution from the Jews, from the Judaizers that are trying to distort the gospel within the churches, from the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews who crucified Jesus, who Paul was one of those adherents that as a Pharisee was persecuting the church. Yeah, there's a lot of suffering that's going on. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind. But this is really what we are called to be as Christians, to suffer persecution. It will come. The opposition will be there. how we're to endure it is just like Paul says in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that I might, by any means possible, attain to the resurrection of the dead. We share in his sufferings. That's what the Jews in Judea, or the Christians in Judea, were sharing in the sufferings of Christ, just like those in Thessalonica, just like here in America. We face different types of suffering, opposition, and when we receive that opposition, we should bear up under it. We should endure it well. Persecution, trials, tribulation, physical suffering, spiritual suffering. But each of this is to cause us to depend in deeper ways on the Lord himself. And when we receive that and when we endure that, we have to persist. We have to continue speaking about Jesus so the lost may be saved. And see in verse 16, the hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. I think Paul was very keen on pressing through those hindrances, pushing through those obstacles. Yes, enduring them, yes, suffering under them, but really not being overcome by it, but being an overcomer. I mean, in Pisidian Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, in Corinth, in Jerusalem, place after place, Paul suffered and he received that opposition. But it's kind of like dodge, duck, and weave. You know, he'd move on to the next place and get to the next place. And sometimes it would just be miraculous the way that God would intervene for them. And like Paul and his companions, we're going to face opposition in one form or another from people hindering us from speaking the gospel. Just real life experiences. This week, talking to a number of couples whose children have opposed them and have cut them off for their religious convictions. That opposition is so difficult and so heartbreaking to watch. How do you endure that kind of persecution, and how do you remain faithful? There's that family or relational pressure from a child who comes out and says that I'm not who you raised me to be. I am a different gender now. I am attracted to the same sex. I'm going to live a different lifestyle than you approve of. How do you respond when that kind of relational conflict happens? There's hostility in workplaces and in schools. There's rejection of our missionaries. Can't go back into Turkey because of the opposition. The world system, our culture here in America, there's a lot that's pressing against us. I've been praying about Supreme Court case that came up from Colorado of a Christian who did therapy and counseling concerning gender and sexuality, and they were asked to help in a case where this Christian wanted to address and come into conformity with what the Bible says. And that was labeled as being conversion therapy and therefore dangerous, and it was outlawed. But it came all the way up to the Supreme Court, and in a finding of 8-1, they ruled in favor of this Christian therapist. But even the news reporting about it is in opposition. The Supreme Court, this is from one source, the Supreme Court ruled that a Christian therapist's free speech was violated under Colorado's ban on conversion therapy, a decision that could force nearly 20 states to reevaluate their own laws. The case centered on a Christian therapist who does not treat LGBTQ youth. That's not true. That's not how it actually played out, but it's kind of this slant that's giving. We won't talk to you. No, that's not what happened. She said her free speech was violated because she was not allowed to dissuade struggling teens from changing their sexual orientation or identity. That's not true either. The teen wanted to change their thoughts to conform to the scriptures, and that was what was being said. You can't do that because Colorado has banned conversion therapy. Even if you want it, we can't do it. Justice Neil Gorsuch, who wrote the majority opinion, said that Colorado's law not only bans physical interventions, but also censors speech based on a viewpoint. The American Academy of Pediatrics, the American Psychological Association, the American Medical Association have all spoken out against conversion therapy as a practice. And what's apples and oranges here is the kind of speaking out against conversion therapy is not at all what this woman was doing. She was using the Word of God to help somebody. And so even the reporting about the opposition being overturned is therefore slanted against Christian belief. The lone dissenting opinion came from Justice Ketanji Brown Jackson, who said, First Amendment principles have far less salience when the speakers are medical professionals. So you put the Bible up against medical professionals, and you have to submit. You have to keep quiet. You are not allowed. Well, in our country, you are, because the First Amendment guarantees you have free speech. And it's not going to end there. It's always going to be that opposition. And I bring this up just for you to kind of consider, where in your life are you facing that opposition that, by God's grace, you should push through, you should resist in loving, caring ways. That family member whose children have cut them off, got advice from another guy who said, you just need to sit them down and tell. Yeah, been there, done that. That's just burning bridges. You have to wisely and carefully navigate the opposition that's there. And by God's grace and through much prayer, we may see God intervene. And if not, God will give you the grace to endure in those situations of opposition. Let me conclude, because we're kind of out of time, with what Spurgeon says about this passage. And he says, oh, my hearers, you could make some of us very happy if you gave your hearts to the Lord, how you would cheer and comfort us. And some of you that do love the Lord would do us a world of good if you'd come and tell us what the Lord has done for your souls. If you've been blessed, don't hide it. If you do, you will rob us of our wages. For our wages come to us very much through our knowing that God has blessed our ministry. Think of this, and treat us fairly and kindly. Even as we have sought your good, I, for one, have had such weary times of wolf hunting that I should be heartily glad to have the quiet joy of watching the young lambs and noting the growth of the sheep. When we hear the Word of God and we receive it and then accept it as it really is, the Word of God, that Word powerfully works in our lives. Share that blessing. And let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we approach your Word to see the power of it and to embrace the authority that it is, that these aren't just the mere words of men, but these are your words to us. And that Word is not dead. It's not old. It's living. It's active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Would you, Lord, speak to us through your Word in very real and relevant ways? Lord, would you convict us where we need convicting, comfort us where we need comforting, Lord? And in your masterful way, by your Spirit, weave that Word into our lives and into our hearts, and then make it ready and accessible so we can speak that Word, the very Word of truth, to those who need to hear it. Lord, I pray that we would do so in humility and in dependence on you and driven by the gospel of grace. Do this for your glory this week in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.